would you turn again to 2 Peter chapter 1? Can you imagine the kind of impact that a church can have on a community? The kind of impact that a church can have on a community if that church is within its membership harmonious, if there is unity within the body, not unanimity. The Bible doesn't call for us to be exactly alike in every little way. In fact, as we read the New Testament letters, we find that that was not the case, but unity and peace. Can you imagine a church where each member reflected what we're going to be studying this morning and what we just heard Jack read, where each member was virtuous, knowledgeable, self-controlled, steadfast, godly, expressed brotherly affection toward other believers, and where there was genuine agape love? Could you imagine what a church would be like if each member reflected that well? Not perfectly, we're not going to be sinless, but reflected it well. What kind of an impact would a church have on a community if that church were like what we're going to be studying? There are, I know most of us now, and so I'm guessing there are three families, there might be four families here that are visiting the church today. What are they going to see as they come in and observe, as they observe us interacting, and as they observe us singing, and as they observe and listen to the preaching? What kind of an impact will we have, not just upon each other, but upon those that visit, and then upon the greater community? Can we reread 2 Peter 1, but we're going to start in verse 1, and I'll work us down through verse 11, and then we'll focus for the remainder of the time on the three verses that were previously read. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with, and now look at these seven characteristics of sanctification, the seven marks that should be within our lives. Let us supplement or add to our faith virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you. This is what I was mentioning just a little bit ago as we were introducing this and talking about the impact that a church can have. Look at this in verse 8. If these qualities are yours, these seven marks truly reflect your life and our lives, this church, and they're increasing within us, there's growth in these areas continually, then what will be true? They will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. A church is not guaranteed to be effective and fruitful. A church that is marked by, and I'm not saying this one is, but a church that is marked by backbiting, gossip, criticism of leadership, of people. Now, look, we're not, again, going to be perfect, but a church that is marked by these things, that's a church that's going to be. If the individual members are doing that, and there's not these seven characteristics, at least not in abundance, then the church will be ineffective and unfruitful in what? Into verse 8, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What will happen to a believer who is not experiencing growth in these seven marks of sanctification? Well, verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Yes, what will happen if these seven things are not in our lives, if we're not growing in them? Well, you'll start doubting your salvation. You won't even be sure if you're a believer. And therefore, Peter says, if you're struggling in these ways and you're not sure, then it's imperative that you make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, it is imperative that believers understand how the Bible defines sanctification. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. How does the Bible define sanctification? Peter uses seven nouns to define it. He says that a growing Christian will bear seven marks. And what are they? The first of these is virtue. For this very reason, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Now, before we actually study the word virtue, let's pick up the first part of verse 5. We see at the beginning, for this very reason. We have this here because it refers back to verses 3 and 4, where Peter explains that Christians possess all the power they need to be godly. There is no lack of power, okay, for a believer. A believer can, in fact, does have access to all the power that he or she needs to be growing in these seven virtues. However, even though we possess all the power for growth, it will not come automatically. In verses 5 through 7, therefore, Peter explains that we must exert ourselves if we're going to grow in sanctification. Now, how does Peter convey our need to diligently pursue spiritual maturity? He does so with two back-to-back very powerful verbs. For this very reason, because there is this power for spiritual growth available to you because of what Jesus has done on the cross, because of his grace and via the Holy Spirit through his word. Because of that, for that reason, first verb, make every effort. Second verb, supplement. What does it mean to make every effort? It means to expend great energy. How diligently should we pursue these seven marks of sanctification? That is, should we pursue growth spiritually within our lives? Christ-likeness. How diligently? How much effort should we put into this? First, make every effort. Expend great energy. His point is that we need to expend great energy because of the importance of this goal for each one of us individually. But then the second verb is supplement. Make every effort. Expend great energy to supplement to your faith, the starting point for each believer, these seven things. Supplement. Supplement is a Greek word that we're kind of familiar with because we use it in English. We know the word chorus, and what chorus means in English, that's this Greek word, choragos. Now, what did the word choragos or chorus mean in the first century. It was used primarily of very wealthy Greeks. And very wealthy Greeks were proud that they would pay to underwrite the plays, the Greek tragedies and so forth, that would be performed in their towns. There weren't taxes that paid for these civic events. It was actually the wealthy people in Greek cities that paid for these. And so the wealthy people would choragos or chorus their plays. Okay, we're still not quite getting it. What does it mean to chorus their plays? From which the choruses that were sung during these things, that's where we get our word from. All right. A commentator named Barclay says that the word has a certain lavishness in it. It never means to equip in a miserly way. It means to lavishly pour out everything that is necessary for a noble performance. What wealthy Greek person, family in the first century wants to be known for, you know, a city? I mean, that guy, if he would have just spent, you know, the money that was needed, we would have had a good play. Did you see how poor the acting was? The backdrops were sad. Ugh. There'd be, and you know what? It would reflect poorly on this wealthy family. So the wealthy families would spend lavishly to deck out and really prepare well for these plays. What's Peter's point? His point is that just as a wealthy family would lavishly spend to put on these plays, so we should lavishly put lots of effort into spiritual growth, to our own sanctification. Peter is saying that as Christians, we should spare no effort to supplement our faith with these seven marks. Now, perhaps there are some sitting here who are thinking, and this may be, you know, oh, okay, what's the relationship between our effort and God's Holy Spirit who is working within us? Is this all our effort? Or is it all of the Holy Spirit? How does that work? Well, that'd be an important question. I think one that we should answer. I love what a theologian named J.I. Packer says about the balance of sanctification. And let me do this, read this little quote. Sanctification is an ongoing transformation. We understand the three major things that happen in the lives of a person who gets saved. There is regeneration. That is the moment when they go from being dead to being alive spiritually. That's when they're justified. So there's justification, and then at the end of our lives, when we die and when we go to heaven, there is glorification. But between justification and glorification is what? The period of sanctification. Sanctification is an ongoing transformation. Regeneration, Packer says, is birth. Sanctification is growth. Regeneration was a momentary monergistic act of quickening, that is, making alive the spiritually dead. As such, it was God's work alone. Sanctification, however, is in one sense, and here's a fancy term, synergistic. What does that mean, synergistic? What, it's a, you know, theologian, so what does he mean by synergistic? It means two parties working together on something. Sanctification is two parties working together on something. I continue with the quote. Sanctification is an ongoing cooperative process in which regenerate persons, alive to God and freed from sin's dominion, are required to exert themselves in sustained obedience. God's method of sanctification is neither activism, that is where, hey, it's all about me, like the Stoic Greek philosopher, right? I will control my passions. I will control my emotions. You know, it's all, no, it won't work if it's all about us. It is not self-reliant activity, but neither is it apathy, God-reliant passivity. Well, if God wants me to grow, he'll grow me, and there's nothing I can do about it. I'll just, you know, I'll sit here and you know, wait for God to... No, it's not like that either. Instead, and I conclude the quote, but it is God-dependent effort. We stay put, that is, we remain or abide in Christ, asking for his help constantly, and we receive it. For this very reason, verse 5, make every effort, expend great energy to supplement, to lavishly put on, or to lavishly add to your faith. Faith is a starting point. When we are born again, regenerated, what should we add to our faith? First of all, virtue. The first mark of a growing Christian is virtue. Virtue simply means moral excellence. A virtuous person is someone who not only appears honorable at church, but who really is honorable, and his family knows, or her family knows, that he or she is honorable at home. This is a real person. If we want to make it, you know, in the vernacular, this is a genuine person. This is somebody who is authentic. That's a buzzword of our day, right? Be authentic. That's exactly what Peter's saying here. You familiar with the generations? There's the baby boomer generation, 55 and older. There's Gen X. I'm a part of Gen X in the middle of that, from 54 down to 35. And then there's Gen Y, Generation Y, also called the millennials, is age 34 down to the age of 14, and they haven't named the next generation that you know, is alive now, but, you know, is coming, up and coming. What does, maybe more than anything else, Gen Y, or the millennials, what do they want to see in a believer? Now, look, whether it's a saved person of that age, or whether it's an unsaved person, what do they want to see? And I mean, this is real. You can read books about it. Very real. They want to see authenticity. They can't stand, much more so than my generation or the generation ahead of mine. They can't stand hypocrisy. They see hypocrisy. I mean, hey, they're all right if they see somebody sin, but if that person who sins is not willing, because of pride or some other reason, to make it right, that will turn Gen Y off like that. And you know what? The Word of God meets the needs regardless of the time period, whether it's the first century when Peter wrote, or today he's speaking so perfectly to us today. He says, be virtuous, be genuine, be authentic. What a perfectly timed challenge for the 21st century, for this church, as this church desires, I am certain, to reach out to the 34 to 14s and everyone else, of course, but the 34 to 14 generation. If they were to come and visit our church, would they see authenticity, genuineness, virtuous people? It is imperative that we as believers understand how the Bible defines sanctification. We're looking at seven marks of sanctification, seven marks that a growing Christian will have in his or her life. The first of these was virtue. The second mark of a growing Christian is knowledge. There will not be spiritual growth apart from knowledge. If we are not in the Word and studying the Word, we are not going to have. And that's each one of us. We're all priests. We all have the responsibility to study the Word. So, what is knowledge? It's passionately studying the Word of God with an aim to obeying what we find. All brain, no gain, that's not knowledge. Okay? It's not just storing up facts in our heads. It's not this Greek word. The word knowledge could be just that in English, but it can't be just that in Greek. It's more than just. Now, it is storing up facts, yes, through passionate study of God's Word, but it's more than just that. All head and no heart is not God's recipe for sanctification. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Knowledge, passionate study of God's word with the aim to obey what we find. This is the second mark of a growing Christian. It's imperative that we understand how the Bible defines sanctification so that we know what we should be exerting ourselves in. A growing Christian will bear these seven marks. The second of these was knowledge, and the third mark of a growing Christian, here in verse 6, is self-control. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith, the starting point, with virtue and knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. Now this, folks, this is an odd word for the Apostle Peter to use. It's not the only time that an apostle uses it in the New Testament, but it's not used that much. And it's an odd word. In fact, this is a buzzword for the first century. This is not a word that one would typically, in the first century at least, automatically assume that a Christian should take part of or have anything to do with. So what does this word mean? Typically, this is used by the Greek philosophers who prided themselves. We're talking about the Stoics now. You know, when you see somebody who has a stiff jaw, and they hardly display emotion. That's a Stoic. Okay. So these are Greek philosophers who are using this word, and they prided themselves on having enough willpower to control. And they mean every area of life, but there are three primary applications of the word self-control. Three areas where human beings struggle the most. And it's these three that the Greek philosophers pride themselves on more than anything else. What are those three areas that were very well known by anybody who knew this language? Well, the first is emotions. The second is the drive to procreate. And then the third is the temptation to overeat. These philosophers were, they're not saved now, okay? But they are so self-controlled. I doubt they did it perfectly, and I'm sure there was hypocrisy. But they were so self-controlled that they tried to control their emotions such that they never got a first burst of temper, a fit, where they let go and just start yelling. And, you know, the mom who has just had it with the children, it's the end of the day, and the dad who, you know, son, what are you doing? Okay? I mean, it is the, now look, the Greek philosophers, yeah, they're priding themselves, and this is why the word's kind of a little bit odd, seemingly. Again, Peter's not the only one who uses this in the New Testament. But this is what's going through the minds of those who are reading. They're thinking primarily control over emotions. Are we controlling our emotions? Are we just, we're all emotional, but are we sappy and just let loose and just completely disheveled when it comes to our emotions? If so, this is for us. Quick-tempered, you know, that type of thing. Self-control. Now look, it's not self-control apart from Christ, but there is much effort that we must exert in order for this to happen. The second one of those areas that are best known when we think of self-control is that drive to procreate. And I say it that way. I want to be really careful in how I say it. But these Greek philosophers of the first century were very disciplined with that drive. And if they could be, and I doubt that they were perfect, and I'm sure there was hypocrisy, but if they, at least some of them, can be, then ought not we who have Christ and have the living word, which is quick and powerful and can change us, ought not we to have control over that area of our lives? Again, not by ourselves, but as God works in us Certainly, that ought to be true. And then that third area that, again, was such a major part of the first century in the Greek philosophy was overeating. Because why? I mean, that's one of the most difficult things to control, is it not? I'd struggle with it. I mean, I used to be 25 pounds heavier. I could be very large if you know what? I still need to lose weight. And, you know, how hard is it to control that area? The Greek philosophers were very disciplined in how they controlled their eating habits. And they were, because obviously that was something that was very easily discernible if they weren't. And they were very much in control. Oh, might we, as members of Christ's church, be. The third mark of a growing Christian is self-control. The fourth thing that will mark the life of a saint who is growing in Christ is steadfastness. For this very reason, make every effort, exert great energy to chorus, to supplement, to add, to lavishly add to the starting point, to faith, virtue, genuineness, authenticity. And virtue with knowledge, a passionate study of the Word of God with the aim to obey what we find. And knowledge with self-control. And self-control, fourthly, with steadfastness. This is a common thought in the New Testament. In fact, this word steadfastness occurs 32 times. We're challenged by Paul, James, John, and of course Peter to overcome. It's another way we could translate that. Steadfastness, or be an overcomer, as we see in the letters to the seven churches of Revelation. So these four authors use this word to encourage their readers to overcome both persecution from without and the trials of life that come from within that we all face. Is it financial hardship? A great difficulty? Is it a difficult relationship? Is that not one of the most difficult things in our day? I mean, in the first century, they were being persecuted for the faith. We're really not experiencing hardly any. Our persecution is so light. So for us, more the application is probably more in terms of our relationships, really difficult relationships. Are we steadfast in those and godly in those? This church is not without, no church is without difficult relationships. And there have been some difficulties in the recent past here in the church. And yes, there does need to be healing here in this church. Well, that's what steadfastness is. It's not allowing the difficulties and the broken relationships to sidetrack us from being what we should be by grace for Christ. The difficult and the broken relationships. Is it some trial? Whatever it is, a growing Christian is going to be steadfast. He will not be tossed to and fro. She will not allow her emotions to just run rampant, or him allow his emotions to run rampant. No, steadfast, that we might persevere. A brief illustration from church history here of perseverance. Have you heard of the famous missionary William Carey? William Carey is known as the father of modern-day missions. Obviously, Paul and Barnabas were, if you want to call it that, the fathers of ancient missions. But the father of modern-day missions was William Carey. He was a Baptist from the country of England hundreds of years ago. And in that day, missions, there were some Moravians from Germany that a little bit who were doing missions, but other than them, there was no such thing as missions. There was not a group raising support either for an individual or an individual raising support through churches to go to the mission field. Basically unheard of, almost unheard of in William Carey's day. And William Carey was called by God to go to India and share the gospel, translate the Bible, and so on. William Carey faced five hardships. And these are serious hardships. And through these hardships, he was steadfast. The first hardship was an anti-missions philosophy. It wasn't just that people, that there weren't missionaries. There was actually, I know you're going to think that I'm lying to you, but you could read biographies or you could read church history and find out there was actually an anti-missions philosophy in the churches of England in that day. Basically, the philosophy was this: if God wants to reach the heathen, he can do it. And so William Carey had all kinds of pastors telling him, don't do this. Stay in England. Be a pastor here. Don't go to the mission field, especially India. That's crazy. What's going to happen to your wife? What's going to happen to your children and so forth? His family, both his family and her family, his wife's family, were against them going to India. He remained steadfast because of what God wanted him to do. Third, his wife's initial reaction was really negative. She never wanted to go to India. Now, she did soften on that, but she had physical problems that made it difficult for her, and she also, and it is known that she did have mental illness. And so she really struggled deeply for years before she passed in India. The fourth difficulty was the pressures from the British East India Company. We don't have time to go into it, but here was a British company that controlled India, and they made missions illegal because they were afraid that if the heathen became born again, that it might be bad for business. I kid you not. And so they made it illegal to share the gospel, and yet he went. And I mean, it was rather difficult. And then fifth, finally, the privations of India. Oh, can you imagine going from England, where you had all the food and things you're used to and the nice climate, and go to a subtropical, oh man, super hard, the malaria, and just on and on and on, the privations of everyday life that the Carey family experienced. Very, very tough. And yet, look at how God used him. Steadfast Christians. It's imperative that we as believers understand how the Bible defines sanctification. Why? So that we can make every effort to lavishly grow through the Word in these areas. A growing Christian will bear seven marks. The fourth of these was steadfastness, and the fifth mark is godliness. Now, godliness in the first century, it's not just, okay, a godly facade. No, Jesus defined it well when he was asked by the religious leaders, how do you break the law down? Okay? Which laws are the ones that are really important? And what does Jesus say? He cuts to the chase. He moves past, okay, you know, the debates that were going on about which of the laws were really, really important and had to be followed, and which of the laws were minor and not such a big deal. There were different systems of thought about the laws. And what does Jesus do? Blast that whole thing. And he says, look, he summarizes the 613 commands of the Mosaic Code into two thoughts. One, love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. That is the essence of godliness. He was saying that one can keep all 613 laws. I don't know if one actually can, but one could keep potentially, anyway, hypothetically, all 613 of those laws of the Old Testament and yet not be godly at all if she's not a loving Christian. Do we truly worship the Lord? And do we really love people? This is the fifth mark of a growing believer. The sixth mark of a growing Christian is brotherly affection. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge, thirdly, with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and now sixthly, and godliness with brotherly affection. Oh man, this word, we could spend an entire service, well, only a couple of minutes, but we could spend an entire service just on the word brotherly affection. How was it used back then, and how did the Christians redirect the meaning of the term? Brotherly affection was a word that exclusively meant the love for blood relatives. And that could include your in-law family as well. It did include your in-law family as well. This word was used exclusively for blood relatives. What will you do for your kin when they are struggling financially? Not all will, but especially back then, probably more so than today, you will find a way to help them. What will you do when you're 25 years old and your brother says something, sister says something, and offends you? You get over it, right? Now, obviously, sometimes we don't. But in that time, they were even more forgiving. Actually, I'd say probably much more forgiving than we are even today. Folks, blood is thicker than water. They would say, this was, you got along back then. You had to get along back then. The family unit was so incredibly important. It should be today. It was very, very important back then. But this word didn't apply to people who were outside of your own blood family until Jesus Christ came. And until we have the New Testament. And what do we find the Christians doing? They are realizing that they are a family. They're realizing that God has saved them and adopted them. And that, look, the brotherly affection that heretofore referred to just blood relatives ought now to apply to people who are not just blood relatives, but who are our brothers and sisters. Now, that might not seem initially to be profound, but in that time, and it should be in ours, it ought to be. How do you as a brother or a sister, a member of this church, and I realize there are some that are visiting today and aren't members, but how do you as a brother or sister to 100 other people in this church, how do you think about your brothers and sisters? How do you treat them? Do we think of them and love them and go out of our way even to meet their needs and to love on them and to care for them like we would our own blood relatives? Is that not powerful? That's what Peter's saying here. This is the way the church ought to function and ought to be. I mean, where we really love and care for each other. Easy? Sometimes. Certainly not always. But the opening line that we started with, could you imagine a church that was marked by these seven characteristics? Could you imagine a church where every single member, everyone, truly had brotherly affection? Not just for their blood relatives that were in the church, but for every single member. Oh, wow. Yeah, there's going to be a time when we offend with our tongue, right? That's going to happen. I mean, James chapter 3 says that there's no such thing as somebody who can perfectly control that little member of their bodies. So what's going to happen when you find out that so-and-so in the church said something about you? Forever grudge, right? Well, obviously not. I'm looking at potentially being the pastor of the church here. Am I dumb? I mean, don't I know that there is going to be any time a person's in leadership, he or she will be criticized? And I don't believe a woman could be a pastor. I'm saying leadership in general. But any leader, and if it's a pastor of a church, a man, ought I not to actually expect that there will be criticism of me? If God does call me here from the membership, I should expect it. What happened? Yeah, is it easy when, you hear backbiting, criticism? No, oh man, it's not easy. not easy. Now, maybe for some it's not as hard, but for me, with my emotional makeup, the way God's made me, that's not an easy thing to deal with. But, you know, as one very famous preacher of yesteryear, Baxter, said, I believe it was Baxter, a pastor must have a thick hide and a tender heart. And I've heard it alternately, a thick hide and a warm heart. I mean, look, a pastor has to endure with brotherly affection criticisms. An elder in this church, a deacon in this church, and in fact, every single member. Look, it's just going to be. And so when we hear about somebody in the church who said something about us, what, of course, should we do? We should go to them and confront them lovingly with the goal of Galatians chapter 6, recovering that fellowship and so forth. Oh, might this church be marked by brotherly affection. And finally, the seventh mark of a growing Christian. Important for us to understand what sanctification is, because if we don't know what it is, if we don't know what it looks like, how do we exert effort to attain it? Through Christ, because of grace, via the Holy Spirit, by studying His Word and becoming knowledgeable about it and obedient in it. Well, the final one of these marks, the seventh, is that of love. And this is the Greek word agape. We're mostly, if not all of us, familiar with it. Love comes last. I don't think the order of these words is important, except for this one. Love comes last because it is the greatest of the marks of the Christian. Love for God and for others is why we strive to supplement our faith with those other six marks. The six marks apart from agape, no. It's the six marks because of agape, because of Christ. What is it that all people, saved or unsaved, what is it that all people desperately need? Whether they realize it or not, know it or not, what is it they all need? They all need love. It's true. Okay, have we missed this? A friend of mine who, during his teen years, I don't believe he was saved at the time, though he was raised in a church, he looked intently at other religions. He looked at Hinduism. He looked at Buddhism and so on. He looked at other religions. And in some of those religions, not all of them, he found serenity on the part of those that followed that religion, and harmony and peace and care. We could define it as love. You know, for members of the Buddhist or the Hindu community, he saw that, not perfectly, of course, and obviously, but he saw that. But yet in his own church, this isn't true, hopefully, of this church and of most churches, hopefully, but in his church, what he saw, and he would even say beyond his church, what he saw in Christianity was a lot more ugly than what he saw in some, anyway, of these other fellowships of faith. And he said it was the lack of love during his teen years that caused him, and he's not sure, you know, was he actually unsaved? He did make a profession of faith later. Was he actually unsaved or not? You know, those things are probably still, you know, rattling around in his mind. But, so he doesn't know for sure whether he was saved at that point or not. But these things, looking at other religions, caused him to doubt. Why? Because at least in his local church, there was lots of ugliness. And the congregation, I'm sure there were some, but that were, but many in the congregation were not marked by this. Oh, may it be that this congregation, Emmanuel Bible Church, would be marked by all of these traits of a growing Christian, especially by love. Because if that were true, what kind of an impact would this church have? I mean, Peter's own words later here, we won't read them again, but his look, an individual and a church can be ineffective and unfruitful if not marked by these traits, they're growing. We're not perfect, folks. We will not be. There will be problems. But may it be that God would grow us. Harmony in the church here on earth is a foretaste of what heaven will be like. May this be a church that is marked by these 7 traits of Christian growth. Let's pray. Our Father, we extol your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross on our behalf, who purchased with his blood the wayward. Lord, you have redeemed us who sit here this morning, and you are changing us because of what he has done through your word and the fellowship of the saints by the Holy Spirit. Lord, would you bring healing where that is needed? Would you bring restoration? Perhaps there are folks even today, maybe, here who need to seek restoration one with another, that there would be that kind of unity, that spotlessness, that white garment-like church that you love. Lord, it's only through your grace that these things can happen. And so we pray that they will happen. May your will be done here in this assembly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.